Let's pray. There's a few things I forgot to pray for earlier, but we'll include them. Father, we're just thankful for Kathy Rice being here. Thank you that she's feeling a little bit better today, but continue to pray for her health needs and help the powers that be to figure out what's giving her issues in her stomach. And thank you that Wendy Hartley's here. Continue to pray for her needs as well. And Lord, pray for Steve Graham. We've been praying for Steve, and he just seems to run into one roadblock after another. And we would pray that his psoriasis settles down, and pray that he would get the surgery he needs. And praying for Mark Hartley's sister-in-law, Julie, and praying for her as well as she's struggling with cancer. Lord, lots of needs out there. And help us to continue to lift people up and bring them to you, and ask that you would work in their lives, not just physically, but also spiritually. Because sometimes, Lord, not that we like it, but you do use these things sometimes to draw us closer to yourself. So that's always the goal of prayer, is to help people come near to you. So Lord, as we open up the Word of God, we pray the same thing. Help us to draw near to you through your words, and may you challenge us this morning to be the John the Baptist that we need to be, and help people to know that the Lamb of God has died for them and has risen as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So we spent the last five Sundays building a biblical foundation to help us understand today. So I've been taking five messages, all right, to help us to get to today. What did John mean when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? So we had to trace the understanding of sin and sacrifice and God-initiated substitutionary atonement, because when John said this, he's not quoting a verse. There's no verse in the Old Testament that says, you know, the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. He's referring to a biblical concept that if you pay attention to the Word of God, if you've been reading the Word of God, if you're sensitive to God, you're gonna get this. And he's been teaching it since Genesis chapter 3. And I think that's a good reminder about the Bible in general. You know, sometimes people treat the Bible as it's a place where I can grab proof texts so I can prove I'm right or someone else is wrong. Or it's a topical ethical catalog that we're to compartmentalize into all these ethical themes, so that when I need help in this area, I have this. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, but that's not what the Bible is. Okay? If you think the Bible is just that, then you misunderstood the Word of God. Because the Bible itself, you know, and this is such an overly obvious point. I mean, the Bible is full of books. Correct? 66 separate books. Correct? How do you read a book? Beginning to end, right? So God has given us 66 small books, right, that we are to read and grow progressively through, so that in that he reveals life-giving truths that we need to learn along the way. And that's why it takes a lifetime and more, right, to study the Word of God. We never will exhaust it. We continue to keep doing it because there's always so much there, and it's a living Word, and there's always things to learn from. So when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," people who were open to learning what God said and had sort of grasped some of these concepts along the way had an understanding, or at least an inkling of an understanding, of what he was getting at. Whereas those who had already come to the point where they used the Bible for their own means, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. So John, the writer of the gospel, the disciple of Jesus, so he writes his gospel probably 40 years after Jesus has died and risen. And so he's his gospel. I mean, all the gospels are selective. They have to be. But John's gospel is theologically selective. He's very, very, what's the word I'm looking for? Intricate. It's like a quilt. He's weaving colors and themes throughout his gospel because he wants to emphasize certain things about Jesus. Like the first 18 verses of chapter 1, right? Very unique. It's all about Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's deity. And so this is one of the great themes that John wants to pursue. He uses 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. Why does he focus on that? Well, I am in the Greek is ego eimi, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Exodus 3:14, I believe it is, when God says to Moses, you know, I am that I am, he says, ego eimi, ego eimi. So when Jesus says ego eimi, everyone's like, oh my goodness. Like, some of them get it. Like, yeah, John's emphasizing Jesus' deity. John only gives, he likes 7. John likes 7. There's all kinds of 7s in the Gospel of John. He gives 7 miracles. Most of them are different from the miracles that happen in other places. There are 7 places where people give testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ, his messiahship, and all kinds of other things that John... So John's gospel is very theologically focused. And so the Lamb of God is a theological thread in the Old Testament that we have been tracing, and so now we're ready to understand the implications of it further. So John's gospel, once he begins through his introduction and starts his gospel in verse 19, like all the other gospel writers, he begins with John the Baptist. That's a great place to start, because John is the forerunner of the Messiah. And of course, John's gospel talks about different things about John the Baptist than the others had not. And so the first thing we need to understand about John the Baptizer, I mean, as great as a man of God that he was, I mean, this is so obvious, okay, but he wasn't the Savior. He was not the Savior. He was not a Savior of any kind. And so when we listen to John's words here, we need to remind ourselves, like, there's no other Savior other than Jesus. No one else. And you say, I know that. Well, hang on to that, okay? Because when I say that, there's no one other who's not a... No one is a Savior other than Jesus. I mean, look at yourself. You're not a Savior either. You're not a Savior. I am not a Savior. See, the focus in these first few verses are, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you, John? The Jews in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites. Well, who are the Jews in Jerusalem to send priests and Levites? Well, that's a Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of priests, high priests, the Levites, and some Pharisees. But the Pharisees were a separate group in and of themselves. They were the law keepers of Israel. Matter of fact, there's a separate contingency of them because they asked their own question in verse 24 about the baptism, this baptizing thing that you're doing, John. You know, what is that? Okay, we'll get into that in just a minute. But the thing is, both of these groups come at John thinking that they're the saviors. The Sanhedrin, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? The Pharisees, hey, you're not doing it the way we tell people to do it. In other words, we're the people in authority. We're the people that will tell you how things work. We're the ones who have the best ideas. We are the saviors. And we sometimes think like that too. See, they're self-appointed themselves as a savior. See, that's the implied behind who are you? Who do you think you are? People in positions of power and influence often act like they're the ones who are the right people to decide for everyone else. Is that a radical idea? Isn't it though? Isn't that the way they're acting? They are the ones with all the good ideas. They're the ones in positions. We will just tell you how things should be. Because we are the saviors. We're your saviors. We will look after your needs the best way. That's implied in all that kind of language. As if they have your best interests and my best interests in mind. Governments do it, right? Your employers do it sometimes if you don't have a great employer, right? Religious authorities can do it. Matter of fact, we can all do it. We just have to go on Facebook or TikTok or whatever other social media platform there is and go on there and say, look at me. Look at me. I'm the Savior. I'm going to help you. I have it all figured out. See, all of that is a Savior mentality. I can save myself. I can redefine myself. I could be whoever I want to be. Right? Be whoever you want to be. Terrible theology. Because who are you? You're a sinner. You don't have it all figured out. You have a flawed perspective. I have a flawed perspective, right? We bend things in our own favor at times. We view things from the way we only want to see them. Because in the back of our minds, we don't use this language, but essentially we're thinking that we're kind of a little savior. We can figure everyone else's life out. You know, if they would only do this, their life would be much better. I know you people don't think like that. But isn't that a savior mentality? Right? We don't have it figured out. We are not our own saviors. We do not have all the answers. We don't even know what's best for us. God does. So John says, who are you? And they ask John, who are you? He actually knows what they're going to think, or knows what they're thinking, because he answers the question they haven't even asked yet. He says, no, I'm not the Savior. No, I'm not the Messiah. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Christ. Then they asked him if he was Elijah. Good question. Okay, because how does the Old Testament end? Malachi chapter 4, right? Great and terrible day of the Lord's going to come, but before it comes, Elijah will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children the heart, you know, and so on. But John says what to that question, by the way? He says, no. That's interesting. Because wasn't it his father, Zechariah, who was told by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 that his son, John, would come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn people's hearts towards each other because they're turning away from God, right? And Jesus himself would later say, if you believe it, John was the Elijah to come, only if you believe Jesus is the Messiah. But when Jesus does finally return, Elijah literally himself will precede Jesus' coming. The complete fulfillment of Malachi 4. So then why didn't John say yes concerning whether he was Elijah? Well, I mean, literally he wasn't Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But I think maybe it was more like when Jesus never came out and directly said, hi guys, I'm the Messiah. He wanted to let them see his life, compare it with the scriptures to see for themselves whether they believed that he was indeed the Messiah. And I think maybe John's was similar, that he was going to let his words and his ministry speak for themselves so that those who had ears to hear would hear. And when pressed, who are you? He uses the scriptures, right? This is exactly what he does. He quotes verse 23, he quotes Isaiah 40, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. So John says, no, I'm not the Savior, but I am here to point him to this. I am here to point you to the Savior, which is a great reminder for all of us, right? We're not the Savior. We're here to point people to the Savior. Sometimes, even as believers, right, we can have a Savior mentality in the sense of, you know, if I don't do this, then this won't happen. If I don't share the gospel, then they won't get saved. If we as Christians don't wake up, our country's going to go to pot. If we as Christians don't get our act together, we will not reach the world for Christ. Is there elements of truth to that? Of course there is. But if you think about it, when you say those things, you're really saying, if it's not up to me, Jesus can't save the world. I don't think Jesus is pulling his hair out because I didn't share the gospel with someone today and you didn't either. I think he's still in control. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Do you know what I'm saying? I think sometimes we get caught up as Christians in saying, if we don't do this, then God can't work. I don't think God needs us, but he sure likes using us. And the more compliant we are to obeying him, the greater work he can do, I would think. But let's not pretend that it's all up to us to bring in the kingdom of God type thing. While there were many self-appointed saviors trying to tell John he wasn't doing the work of God, don't you love those people? He was quite confident in his role because he didn't self-appoint himself as a savior. John instead was self-abased, right? No, I'm not the savior. John didn't place the weight of the world on his shoulders. He says, I'm here to help you get ready to meet the savior. And in a few verses, he's actually going to point specific people to Jesus for that reason and say, you know, follow that guy, right? And in chapter 3, well-meaning disciples of John come up to him and say, John, Jesus' stats on baptizing people are higher than yours. We crunched the numbers and you're low in the polls. You're not doing the job. And John says, he must increase, I must decrease. He's like, yes, that's the way it's supposed to be, right? Life is not about you or me. I've said that a few times before, right? And we constantly need to hear that. Because the sooner we learn, the better we'll enjoy life. We'll stop trying to be our own savior. And we'll trust God and Jesus to run the world. Now the Pharisees, right? There's a whole different group here. So they're annoyed at John because he was practicing a different baptism than what they had taught. So there were ritual cleansings that Jews often did, okay? But it was self-cleansing, by the way. They went into the mikvahs to be cleansed. They did it themselves if they were ceremonially unclean. Baptism by immersion was actually reserved mostly for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. That was the practice of the day. So they're like saying, John, why are you baptizing Jews? Because they're already good to go. You don't need to do those guys. That's what they were getting at. But John sees their unwillingness to believe the truth and his message, and he says, hey, like, the reason I'm helping people repent in preparing for the one who is to come, he says, because the one who's coming, he says, I'm not even fit to untie his sandal and wash his feet, so to speak. Which actually was a very shocking statement in that day, because see, a rabbi could ask his disciples to do anything except for that. A disciple never had to actually wash the rabbi's feet. John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water is so that he might be revealed. He might be revealed to Israel. So now John gets to reveal Jesus to Israel and says, basically, if you want to be saved, you got to follow Jesus, right? If you're looking to be saved, you're looking to repent, right? You need to follow Jesus and believe that he is the Messiah. Not yourself, not someone else's religion, not someone else's ideas about Jesus. Jesus himself. Now again, John does not quote a verse in the Old Testament, but he's summarizing what we looked at in Colossians 2 a little bit, the shadow in the Old Testament of the reality that's found in Christ. And we've looked at a number of things, right? We saw how back in Genesis 3, God initiated the sacrificial system of shedding blood to cover sins. It's the only way it could happen. God provided a lamb to sacrifice in Isaac's place. The Exodus, you had to believe that the shed blood of the lamb that you applied to your door would protect you from the wrath of God. And then last week when Isaiah 53, we understood that God personally affirmed the crucifixion of his servant, but also assured his resurrection and future kingdom. I didn't have time through the series to go to Numbers 28, but on Wednesday night we went to Numbers 28 and 29, which is really interesting. It's one of those really unexciting passages of Scripture which talk about what the sacrifices the priests were to bring. But the fascinating thing about the system was every day had to begin and end the same with a lamb being sacrificed. The priest could not begin his day of ensuring that people could come into the presence of God unless a lamb was sacrificed in the morning and a lamb was sacrificed in the evening. Every single day until Jesus died. Actually, it would have continued after Jesus died because they didn't get it. That's why God destroyed the temple in 70 AD. That's crazy. Every day. And then when there were holy days, we were reading more lambs. More lambs? More lambs. I want more lambs. The Feast of Tabernacles, an eight-day celebration at the end of the year. 14 lambs. 14 lambs every day, on top of the one in the morning and the one in the evening. What was God trying to say? You can't get into my presence unless a lamb is sacrificed. But the thing was, they were all your lambs. God says, I have a lamb. And so when John says, behold, the Lamb of God. See, you've been sacrificing all your lambs, and now God says, I have a lamb. Right? There's the lamb who's going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Are you tired of sacrifices? Are we ever tired of sacrifices? Right? How would you like a new and living way to come into the presence of God? That's how you believe. That's how you're saved. See, Jesus alone solves a sin problem. And he wasn't just dying for Israel's sins, he was dying for the whole world's sins, which includes you and I. That's the whole reason John came, right? To reveal to Israel. Now, Israel was the people that God sent John to. So, our job is to reveal Jesus to whomever the people are in our day that God is sending us to. And we need to tell them that Jesus alone solves their sin problem. But people don't know they have a sin problem. Actually, they do. They just don't call it that. They have a death problem. See, we all have a death problem. And the reason why we have a death problem is because we have a sin problem. Right? For the wages of sin is death. Right? So why do we die? Right? Great conversation. Well, you know, are you going to die? Yes, I'm going to die one day. How do you know that? Well, everyone dies. Right? Well, why does everyone die? Well, We just do. Well, yes, but, right? And we die because we've sinned and we deserve the wrath of God, and yet Jesus is the one who's already paid for our sins so that we don't have to experience the wrath of God. So we need to repent of our sins and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, giving us the Spirit of God who now gives us new life and purpose. And of course, there's always doubters. And John was ready for them in his day, and John explained, he said, God himself affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. See, when John baptized Jesus, and I think all four gospel writers have this in there, they all affirm when Jesus was baptized, God's voice, literally, audibly speaking, this is my son, hello, this is my son, right? And then the Spirit of God visibly descending on Jesus to empower him in ministry. And the evidence of Jesus' deity, right, his sinlessness, his burial, his resurrection, like all over Scripture and also affirmed in history. Also affirmed in history. What's happening in our day? We are trying to rewrite history. Matter of fact, you don't even need truth anymore. All you need is AI. To write your tests, to improve your business. Matter of fact, right? Isn't that so scary? We live in a world where we don't even know they're being deceived into thinking that this is truth, but it's not. We reveal Jesus to others how, right? Through our own testimonies of how Jesus changed your life and my life. And the evidence laid out in Scripture. And this is what John was doing, right? So if we're saved, what's our role? Well, we're to point people to Jesus, right? That's what John was doing. He pointed people to... The next day, verse 35, John was there again with two of his disciples. One is Andrew, the other one is probably John himself. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, again, look, the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus because they knew what John was all about, pointing people to Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them and said, following, and said, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He says, come and you'll see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him, and it was about 4 in the afternoon or the 10th hour. So Jesus invites his followers to come and see him to do what? To study his life. That's what we're to do, to study his life. So they've been listening to John the Baptist's words. And when John points them to Jesus, the Lamb of God, Jesus invites them to come and see. Come and seek, come and see. I love that verse, right? Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a come and see verse. Come and see. Taste it. See if it's good. It is. So Jesus was saying, spend some time with me and see what I do and listen to what I teach. Because that's rabbi language, okay? He's a rabbi. This is what you do. You follow the rabbi. You spend time with the rabbi. Sometimes you would even stay stay in the same place for days with the rabbi. Get to know him. See what he's like. Get to know his teaching. You spend time with him. You hear him. Right? You see him. You see this is true. Andrew and John spend one day with Jesus. They're one day. The next day they're telling other people, hey, this is the real thing. Andrew goes and tells his brother, right? See, Jesus invites him to come and spend time with him every day in the Word, does he not? You say, I don't hear that invitation. It's implied, okay? I think we know that. But you know, sometimes we use substitutes. We use substitutes for the Word for spiritual growth. And the daily bread's a good tool, right? But the daily bread, if you know the daily bread, what does it do? It points you to what? The Word of God. Because it has the Word of God reading schedule in there, right? So if you use the daily bread, which is wonderful, make sure you're in the Word of God as well. Make sure you're reading the passages of Scripture it tells you to read. Sometimes we substitute Christian books for the Word of God. I read lots of books. There are good Christian books out there, and there are not so good Christian books out there, right? Good Christian books will point you to the Word of God. Sometimes we substitute Christian music for the Word of God. Good Christian music teaches us what? Follow God, follow the Word, right? It's not a substitute for the Word. These are all tools for the Word of God. Let's remember that. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, is one of the two who heard what John had said and followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew does is he finds his brother Simon and tells him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. The first thing he does, the first thing Andrew does is tells his brother, Jesus is the Messiah. So why would Simon listen to his brother? Because Simon has seen there's some change in Andrew's life. He's excited about this. Is there something going on? He knows he's been looking for the Messiah. He's probably been talking to him. They've probably been both following John a little bit. And he's saying, I found the real thing. I found the Messiah. And Peter goes because he's also interested. He's looking. But it's the passion and the change in Andrew's life that draws Peter to Jesus himself. And that's what evangelism is. It's witnessing to others how God has changed your life. It's witnessing to others how God is changing your life, not just past tense. And can people tell Jesus is changing your life? That you're living for him every day, you're following him every day, and there's things in your life that you know, that they know, especially if they know you, right? We were talking about this at breakfast yesterday. How do you know God has changed you? How do you know God has worked in your life? And we were sharing a bunch of things, and a lot of them had to do with, you know, anger and impatience and things like that. Like, are you growing, right, to be more patient and more caring and more loving? Is that how people are seeing Jesus change you and shape you? How thankful you are. We need to tell people, behold, Jesus, the Lamb of God, has taken away your sins and the world's sins. We must decrease. He must increase. We're not the saviors, right? That guy, that Jesus, right? He's the Savior. He humbled himself to die for our sins. And our neighbors, and our friends' sins, and our brothers, and our sisters, and our parents, and so on. We need to read about and study his life on a day-to-day basis so that we know him more. We're growing in him more. We'll change more to be more like him. And we need to keep meeting together so we can encourage one another all the more as we see him coming back soon. And like John, we need to help clear the obstacles that are preventing people from seeing who Jesus is. And there's a lot of obstacles today, isn't there? That's derailing people away from the truth. And so we need to help them. We need to help them. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we're trying to save the world without you. Forgive us when we think it's all about us. But help us not to swing the pendulum so far that we don't do anything, right? Father, I'm praying for brothers and sisters and close friends and neighbors this morning, of all of us, Father. Have they heard? And why haven't they heard? Have we not shared? Well, you know, they see my life. Well, yeah, that's good. But we do have to share the words. Help us this week, Father. Help us to pray this week every day. Lord, help me. I'm not very good at this. I know I won't say it the way so-and-so would say it. But help me to somehow show Jesus is changing my life, and to share words that point people to Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would all pray that prayer this week every day. And watch how you're going to use that prayer to speak, for us to speak to people's lives about your Son. Lord, Jesus is the Lamb of God who's taken away everyone's sins. But they all need to respond to that individually. And so help us to help them understand that they have a problem. It's called sin, but we all have that problem. And the only remedy to that sin is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So that when we do die, which we all will, we will be in your presence forever. And we pray that we can help people see that this week. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.